Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn now to 1 John. And we are going to pick up where we left off, close to 2 months ago, at the end of September. We have been studying through John's letter, and we want to pick it up this morning in chapter 2 and verse 28. Let me begin reading there and read through chapter 3 and verse 3. 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 28. But now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it does not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Why be a Christian if you're not going to live like a Christian? There are a lot of professing Christians today who seem to think that a changed life, a life of obedience to Christ, is no big deal. To them, salvation is little more than an insurance policy against the reality of an existence in hell for eternity. But true Christianity is not simply a ticket to heaven. It demands changes in your life. Today, right now, in the nitty-gritty of the everyday routines of your life. Biblically, these changes, this changed life, is described as the life of righteousness, or living righteously. Righteousness, in its simplest form, means to do what is right. And in Scripture, what is right is always that which conforms with the truth of God, not the consensus of the culture. Human beings are not born with personal righteousness. We cannot do what is right in God's eyes in our own strength or our own perseverance. We need the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe, Paul tells us in Romans 3:22. Once we have received the gift of God's righteousness, God expects us to live as righteous beings. That means saying and doing and thinking and living in right ways, according to his truth, as an evidence of the spiritual change that God has graciously produced in our lives. You cannot be a true Christian and not act like a child of God. This is what the Apostle John is teaching us in this passage before us this morning. This passage is an elaboration of the moral test that John has indicated as one of the ways by which we can be assured of our salvation. The moral test has to do with how we behave ourselves as believers in this world, what the world might call our ethics. What principles guide you in the behavioral choices that you make every day? What motivates you to act as you do? As Christians, our ultimate motivation is to do what is right because of our desire to bring glory to God in everything that we do. And there are many other motivations that compel us to act righteously, but one in particular is the focus of this passage this morning. It is the motivation that comes from knowing that our Savior, Jesus Christ, is coming back to the earth someday. I want to give you three simple points this morning to kind of put John's thoughts into some kind of a logical progression. The first point is the marvel of the spiritual birth. Go back to verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, that means if you know that God is righteous, then you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. This is the first time in this epistle that John uses the phrase born of him, or the idea of being born again, to describe the Christian's relationship to God. Christians are the only people who have been born twice. And it is this new spiritual birth that makes us the children of God. Jesus' response to Nicodemus was, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Because of what Jesus accomplished at the cross when he sacrificed his life as payment for our sins, and because God has graciously and sovereignly called us to be his children, we have experienced the miracle of the new birth. We have been born of God, which means that now we are the children of God. Children exhibit their parents' character because they share their parents' nature. We possess the righteousness of Christ because we have been born of God. God is our Father. We share his nature, and thus we are to demonstrate his behavior, his righteousness, in all that we do. The end of verse 29 is a simple declarative statement. There's no conditions, no ambiguity. Everyone who practices righteousness has been born of God. Or you could kind of turn it around and say, if you have been born again, you are to practice righteousness. Think about it. If God is righteous, and of course he is, then we are to understand that as a logical consequence, everyone who has been born of God will practice righteousness as well. If God is your Father and he is righteous, then you, as a child of God, should naturally practice righteousness as well. Well, since we have been given this new life from God, we now have certain responsibilities. God puts certain expectations upon us, and one of them is found in verse 28, when John says, now, little children, abide in him. That's a command. We are told specifically to abide in Christ. This is part of the marvel of the new birth. To abide in Christ means that we are organically connected to the Lord Jesus, so that all of his energy and his wisdom and his compassion and his love and his life flows through him and into our lives. We get our strength from him. This is the essence of the Lord's discourse with the disciples in John 15, where he says to them over and over again, abide in me, abide in me. Jesus tells the disciples that to abide in him means to stay in close fellowship with him. It means to live in obedience to him. It means to bear fruit for him. It means to live pure and holy lives, to maintain a constant prayer life with the Lord Jesus, to love God above all else. We are able to do this, and we are told to do this, to abide in Christ, because we have been born of God. Few Christians take this commandment very seriously. maybe because we don't really understand what it means. Well, John understood exactly what God was saying to him. And in chapter 3 and verse 1, John breaks out into a doxology of praise to God. He says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are." He's almost beside himself with praise and wonder and amazement. That phrase, "what kind of love," literally means, "of what country?" Of what country? The idea is that what God has done to make us into his children is almost unearthly. It is so foreign to anything that the world thinks of that John wonders if maybe it came from some other land. And indeed it did. This is heavenly truth. This is heavenly wisdom that God is sharing with us. And so John is just beaming with excitement and wonder and praise that we should be called the children of God. The children of God. He says, what kind of love would do that for wretched sinners? And to emphasize the point, in verse 1, he says, it's not just that we are called the children of God. He says, and so we are. We really are the children of God. It's not just a name, not just a title that God has put upon us. We really are the children of God. God has birthed us. He is our Father. We are part of his family. We have his nature within us as the children of God. And so the reality is that we are God's children, and as a result, we are to abide in Christ, which is the way that we demonstrate our godly parentage. It's the way that we show to the world that God is our Father by living in obedience to his truth, in the power of his Holy Spirit that he has given to us. Do you understand the incredible privilege and position that you have to be a child of God? To have God, the Creator, the Almighty God, as your Father, so that his nature, his life flows into you. Because of that, we are to always abide in Christ. But why? Why should we abide in Christ? What's the significance of this? Why is that important? Well, there's many reasons or many ways that we demonstrate our relationship to God, but John says here we do it by abiding in Christ, and here's the reason why. Look at verse 28. "And now, little children, abide in him," and here it comes, here's the reason, "so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." This is obviously a reference to Christ's return to the earth, Christ's second coming. John wrote these words probably 50 years or so after the Lord Jesus Christ was here and died and went back to heaven. So that's all over with. He's now talking about the time when Jesus is going to return to the earth. The phrase "his coming" is a common word. It's the word parousia, and it meant in that particular time it was the usual term to describe the visit of a king or an emperor. The word parousia really means presence, which tells us that the return of Christ will be the personal appearing or the personal presence of the king who is now absent. The idea is that the king was here, he left for a while, and he is coming back again someday. That's the parousia, the appearing, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find reference to the second coming of the Lord Jesus many places in the New Testament. Let me just read one of them for you in 1 Corinthians 15. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Second point we want to think about this morning is the mystery of Christ appearing. Jesus is going to return. The King is going to return. He is going to return in great glory. He's going to return in the clouds. It's going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. At that moment, we are going to be changed. We're going to be taken up to meet him in the air. We're going to be changed so that these perishable bodies, these bodies that today die, will be changed into imperishable bodies. Our mortal bodies will be changed into immortal bodies that will last forever and ever. Notice back in 1 John how John says believers will react when Jesus appears. Believers will react in one of two ways. Notice what he says in verse 28. And when he appears, we may have confidence. That's the first thing. Many Christians are going to act with confidence when Jesus Christ appears. The word means boldness. It means frankness, outspokenness, or freedom of speech. It's the word that's used in the New Testament to describe the attitude that Christians ought to have when sharing the Gospels with unbeliever. We ought to speak with confidence and boldness. Or it's the same word that's used to describe our boldness in coming to Christ in prayer. We're told to come with boldness before the throne of grace when we bring our needs to the Lord. Well, for the believer who is abiding in Christ, when Jesus returns, it'll be a day of great joy and confidence because you know that you have served the Master well and you can run with confidence into his waiting arms. There'll be no fear of judgment, no fear of rejection. You know that you have been abiding in Christ and you will rejoice with incredible joy to finally see the Lord Jesus Christ. Just over in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 17, John says this, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Why can we have confidence for the day of judgment? Notice the next phrase, because as he is, so also are we in this world. In other words, as Jesus is today, we are to be like that in this world right now today. We're living, we're abiding in him, we're living righteously, we're obeying the truth of God's word, and that means that when we see him, we'll have confidence and joy at his final arrival. On the other hand, John says, and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Some believers are going to shrink from him. It means literally to run away from him in shame when Jesus appears. Shame for not living a life of righteousness as one of God's children. Shame because you know that disobedience has been a very real part of your life. This is referring to believers who have lived primarily for themselves in this life rather than seeking to abide in Christ. Is this referring to believers or unbelievers? Well, I think very clearly it's referring to believers. That's who the passage is addressed to. I think the people that John is thinking about right here are the same people that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done." So we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, the judgment seat, and fire, not literal fire, it's not talking about hell or anything of that nature, but our deeds, the works that we have done in this life, are going to be evaluated by God. And all the things that have been done for wrong and improper motives are going to be burned up and destroyed and gone forever. That's the wood, hay, and straw. The things that have been done with proper motives to serve God, the gold and silver and the precious stones, that's going to be purified and rewarded. Paul goes on to say, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. That's those who are confident when Jesus returns. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. It's not talking about hell. It's not talking about losing your salvation. It's talking about having all of those improper motivations, all those wrong works, all that disobedience of your life burned up forever. And you will be saved, but in the words of some of the older preachers, they said, you know, you'll be saved by the skin of your teeth. You'll just make it in the door. You'll either stand before the Lord with confidence, or you'll be ashamed and want to even shrink away from him when he finally returns. Well, back in 1 John, notice what else is going to happen when Jesus returns. He mentions again in verse 2 of chapter 3 that we again are the children of God, and when Jesus returns, three things are going to take place. Number one, Jesus will appear. Well, that seems to make sense. That's kind of obvious. But the idea is Jesus will appear as the disciples saw him leave. In other words, this is going to be a real appearance of Jesus in bodily form. That's what the disciples saw in Acts chapter 1 when he left the earth. He was standing there with them, and all of a sudden he was taken up out of this earth into the clouds to go back to his Father in heaven. His real body was taken up and it was gone. Well, John says that's the same way he's going to return. His real body is going to come back, and we will see that real, but there'll be a real body of Jesus. Secondly, he says, we will see him as he really is. For the first time in our lives, the veil that is covering our eyes today, the darkness that is put over our eyes because of our own fallenness, that will be removed finally. And we will see the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory, in all of his majesty, in all of his loveliness for the first time. You imagine setting your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ for the first time? What that's going to be like? And then third, John says, we shall be like him. We shall be like him. Not just spiritually, but physically as well. Our bodies are going to be changed. We're going to be equipped with those immortal bodies that will last throughout all eternity. We will have new bodies. We will be like the Lord Jesus Christ. We will know things that we don't even know today, that we can't even imagine today. Our minds will be expanded. Our bodies will be improved. We will see Jesus and we will be like him when he finally appears and we see him. That's the hope that we have as believers. That's our future. This is what awaits us as the true children of God. Now, because all of this is true, John concludes with verse 3 of chapter 3. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. In light of the sure return of the Lord Jesus Christ, how are we to live today? We are to live in purity, even as the Lord Jesus Christ is pure. Notice exactly what it says. Everyone who has this hope in him, what does that mean, in him? Mean in yourself? You have this hope in yourself that Christ is going to return? Well, that's not terribly wrong, but that's not what the verse is saying. It says, everyone who has this hope in Jesus Christ, if that's your hope, because you are a child of God, then you are to live in this life in such a way that you are constantly purifying yourself. Everyone who believes in the certainty of Christ's return purifies himself as he is pure. The word means to be morally pure. It means to be free from any stain. In other words, it means to live righteously. Well, let's bring this all together to a conclusion. New Testament makes it clear that Christians will grow progressively in their likeness to Christ. Right? We all know that. We've studied sanctification. Sanctification is a lifelong process of becoming more and more like our Savior. We have been saved for that very purpose. Romans 8:29 says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. God saved you so that you will be conformed to the image, to the likeness of Jesus. Every day we should be moving closer and closer to the likeness of Jesus in our lives. We should be more like Jesus today than we were yesterday. But the fullness, the full realization of the likeness of Jesus in an ultimate sense will not take place until we see Jesus, until finally he appears and we see him and we are made like him. But here's the point. The process begins today. And the goal for us today as believers is to focus our minds and our attention and our priorities on the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when he returns, when we finally see him, the change that will take place in our lives will not need to be very drastic. Because theoretically, we've been practicing godliness for 20, 30, 50 years or more. We've been living this life as righteous people, moving ever closer to the likeness of the Lord Jesus, so that when he finally appears, when we finally see him, there's really a pretty close connection between Jesus and ourselves. His righteousness will resonate with our righteousness. We'll sort of be in sync with where he is righteously. Not perfectly, but we'll be pretty close, or we should be. Because we've been practicing this righteousness for years and years here on the earth. Every day, getting a little bit closer. Hopefully. That happens when we keep our eyes, our minds, our hearts, our desires, our priorities focused on the realization that Jesus Christ is coming back again, and he could come back at any moment. Now, notice, this is pretty interesting what John says in verse 3. Everyone who thus hopes in him, in Jesus, purifies himself, even as he is pure. You say, well, I thought that when I accepted Christ as my Savior, I became pure, and that's kind of the end of the deal. Well, true, once you accepted Christ as your Savior, your sins were forgiven, and you had a new relationship now with God. Christ's righteousness covers your sin. The blood of Christ covers you, and in that sense, you are cleansed, made pure from your sins, in an ultimate sense, in terms of your salvation. But the fact that you have been washed and cleansed of your sins by virtue of Christ's death on the cross does not always mean that every day of our lives today we are living lives of purity and holiness before the Lord. And that's what John means. Right now, today, while we are still waiting for the Lord's return, we have to purify ourselves. This has got nothing to do with earning our salvation. Our salvation is already set. That issue has been decided. He's talking about how do we live every day. And every day we are to purify ourselves, to practice righteousness, in order to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you do that? How do you purify yourself? Well, there's a lot of places in Scripture that will describe what this means, but I just want to look at one as we close this morning. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This is a description of what we need to do to purify ourselves as believers, okay? 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. There it is, number one. Don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. It doesn't mean you can't have unbelieving friends. You ought to have unbelieving friends. Doesn't mean you can't do things with unbelievers. It means you cannot enter into a relationship with an unbeliever where where your relationship to God is going to be called into question or is going to have to be compromised because of your relationship to that unbeliever. How can you live righteously if you're seeking to please an unbeliever who you have a very close relationship with? What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Do you think that as a child of God, you can live righteously while you deny the law of God? While you say that God's law is meaningless, I don't have to obey what God tells me to do. I can live any way I want to. You think that's going to bring you closer to the likeness of Jesus Christ? Of course not. What fellowship has light with darkness? John began his epistle by saying, we are the children of light. Walk in the light. Well, how can we claim to be the children of God and walking in the light when we're hanging out in all the dark places in this world? What accord has Christ with Belial? Belial's an ancient name for the devil, really. What concord, what relationship, what fellowship does Christ have with Satan? Of course, it's absurd. He has no fellowship with Satan. How can we think we can have fellowship with the things that Satan inspires and have righteous lives that will lead to holiness? What portion does an unbeliever share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? As a child of God, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. God lives in you. Your temple is the dwelling place of God. And into that temple, you want to drag all the idols of this world? You think you can do that and live a righteous and holy life before God? Is that going to make you pure? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God, they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord God, and touch no unclean thing. Underline that in your Bible. What does it mean to make yourself pure? Don't touch anything that's unclean. Can't be much simpler than that. And notice verse 18. And I will be a father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. God is our Father. We're His children. Expects us to live righteously in this world. To be purifying ourselves as Jesus Christ is pure. To becoming more like Jesus every day. Notice first verse of chapter 7. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. See what he's saying? We need to be moving more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ every day, more and more toward the realization of full holiness. Not that it's going to happen in an ultimate sense, but we get closer and closer to that goal of holiness. God said to us, be holy as I am holy. That's our goal for living. We get to that place as we cleanse ourselves from all these things that Paul has just described. So that when Jesus appears, His holiness, His righteousness will resonate with our lives because this is the way we've been living for the better part of our Christian experience. Apostle Paul understood all that John had in mind here. And so when Paul came to the end of his life, he again wrote some very challenging words. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Remember, Paul's not dead yet. He hasn't gone to heaven yet. But he knows, because of how he has been living his life, that he has done all that God wanted him to. And he can say with confidence, "I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I have lived that holy and righteous life that God expected of me, that God made possible for me when he made me a child of God." He says, "Henceforth, therefore, there is laid up for me," what? "The crown of righteousness." Paul knew it. He knew he was going to receive a reward, a crown for his righteous life. Because it's no mystery. He knew when he was living in obedience to the Lord. He knew when he disobeyed the Lord and he knew what to do about it. He confessed that sin immediately and got back into fellowship with the Lord. So he knew where he stood before the Lord even before he died. And so he says, "Therefore, when I die, I know that God's going to give me the crown of righteousness. It's going to come to me from the Lord, the righteous judge, the one who judges righteously. And God's going to look at my life and he's going to know that I have lived the righteous life before him, and he will give me the appropriate rewards." But then he says, "He will award to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing." To all of those who love his appearing. What's the first emotion that comes into your mind when you think of the sure return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it joy and excitement and confidence? I'm finally going to see my Savior. Or is it, "Oh, God's going to finally see all this stuff that I've been doing. He's going to make it known to me all the things that I've been doing that have been so bad. Please, Lord, don't come back yet. I'm not ready." Well, we can't control the time of Christ's return, but he is coming. And we need to be ready. And for Christians, being ready means not just being saved, but it means living a life of holiness and righteousness. Becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ every day, so that when he arrives finally, the change that needs to take place at that point is really quite minimal. You understand, of course, that the greatest change that ever took place in your life took place when you accepted Christ as your Savior. That was a far greater miracle than anything else God's going to do in your life. That was a real issue, that God changed you from a child of Satan to a child of God. God removed all your sin, dealt with your sin problem. That was the greatest change that you're ever going to experience. And the idea is now that when we're finally going to stand before the Lord, we're going to be changed again, but this change shouldn't have to be too drastic, because we've been living a life of purity, holiness, righteousness before the Lord. This is what God has called us to, since we are the children of God. We've got to reflect his character, his nature. in everything that we do. Let's bow our heads together. Father, these are such important words that John has written for us by the power of your Holy Spirit. What a powerful incentive this is for us as believers to live as you want us to know that someday Jesus Christ is going to return for us, and we will see him, and we will become like him. And because of that great anticipation that we have, John says that today we need to be focusing our minds and our attention and our priorities upon the return of Jesus so that it affects every area of our life, causing us to live righteously and to purify ourselves in this world. Help us, Heavenly Father, to take these words seriously, to examine our own hearts, to see those places where we are so very far from likeness to Christ, and make the changes that are necessary. Hopefully, Heavenly Father, so that when we finally stand before the Lord, we can joyfully and confidently stand before him, knowing that our lives have been lived for his purpose, for his glory, for his service, all the days of our lives. Father, impress these truths upon our hearts and cause us to live in obedience to them, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.